Acts chapter 20 and reading at verse 5. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. I want to speak to this evening about the breaking of bread. What in fact was once the distinctive feature of the assemblies of the Lord's people. But one is afraid that that is scarcely the case today. And from Acts chapter 20, I want to speak of the breaking of bread from this standpoint. To look at where they met in Acts chapter 20. When they met. And why they met. Where. And when. And why? Where did they meet in Acts chapter 20? Verse 8 tells us it was an upper chamber. Verse 9 tells us it was in fact the third loft. When did they meet? Verse 7, upon the first day of the week. And why did they meet? Verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. Where? An upper chamber. The third loft. When? The first day of the week. And why? They came together to break bread. Let us think for a little while on where they met. This upper chamber, this third loft. And let us remember that the Christians in those days, they were either converted Jews or converted heathen. The converted Jews were accustomed to Herod's magnificent temple. The converted heathen were accustomed to the ornate heathen temple. But there were those Christians in Acts chapter 20 in the evening, wending their way to this upper room, mounting those stairs or the steps to the third loft, to the third story. What a change that must have been for them. Turning their back upon the ornate heathen temple and Herod's magnificent temple to wend their way in the evening towards this third loft and mounting those flights of stairs. What enabled them to do this? These Christians knew that God's house was not now a building of stone, nor of wood, nor of material of that nature. They knew that God's house was a spiritual house, as we saw this afternoon, composed of living stones. And they knew that they themselves were these living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, to whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. I love the language of the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews in chapter 3 when he writes like this. And verily, Moses was faithful in all God's house, but Christ as son over God's house, whose house are we. And you see, what is particularly interesting about these statements? Number one, Moses was faithful in all God's house. Wonderfully privileged as Moses was, the best that could be said of Moses was this: he was in God's house. And in that house he was faithful as a servant. But concerning the day in which we live, the writer says, Christ is Son over God's house, whose house are we? Not that we are in it. Says Hebrews chapter 3, we are it. Moses was faithful in God's house, but today, Christ as Son over God's house, whose house are we? These early Christians would have learned that that unostentatious loft, three stories high, was not their church. Now these are simple matters, but they have to be restated today. Remember that Paul wrote to Philemon and to the church in his house, Philemon verse 2. And Paul sent his greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and the church in their house, Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. Thus we read in the scriptures of a church in a house. Let me remind you too that when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, when you come together in the church, what Paul meant was just this: when you come together as a church. They weren't coming together in the church. They were coming together as a church. And I think that most of us are aware that this word church is rendered often, and ought really to be rendered, assembly. And that is more accurate. For the word assembly simply means, as does the word church, a called out company. The word church simply means, I repeat, a called out company. These early Christians, they also learned that that was not their place of worship. That third loft in which they gathered to break bread was not their place of worship. That whereas, as Jews, their place of worship was the temple built by Herod, and as heathen, their place of worship was their heathen temple, now, as Christians, it was vastly different. Their place of worship now was the holiest, referred to as such in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Or the sanctuary, where Christ was their minister, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. And those early Christians realized that they could not enter their place of worship physically now. And there's no thought of you and me entering our place of worship physically today. We enter our place of worship in spirit. And then we worship in the language of John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. My young Christian friend, don't forget this. We do not enter our place of worship physically today. We enter our place of worship in spirit. And there we worship in spirit and in truth. You see, if we recognize this, we would never think in terms of coming to God's house. We would never think in terms of going to church, or indeed going to chapel. For the word chapel means sanctuary. The word chapel in English occurs only once in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos. But it's the same word as occurs in Exodus, in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, sanctuary. And thus we do not go to our sanctuary physically. Nor do we go to God's house. Nor we speak in terms of going to church. The early Christians didn't do that. And we do not do that either. I repeat, those early Christians met in houses. Philemon, the church in thy house. Priscilla and Aquila and the church in their house. Of course, in those early days, this was necessary. They met in houses. But I want to point this out. The erection of august, ornate, so-called places of worship commenced during the time of Constantine, the Roman Emperor. Historians would tell us that if it hadn't been for Constantine, Christianity would have become extinct. But of course, we know better than that. If it hadn't been for Constantine, Christianity would have been saved from much corruption. The fact of the matter is this. Constantine was not converted to Christ. Constantine, as is the case with so many today, he was converted to Christianity. My dear brethren, there is a difference. Many of the big evangelical campaigns today has simply in view converting people to Christianity, and oftentimes by compromise, instead of seeing people converted to Christ by conviction and a deep sense of need. Well, Constantine was converted to Christianity, and it was during his reign that there was introduced these august, ornate, so-called places of worship. It was Constantine who decreed the Christians must not suffer the contempt of the heathen. They must build for themselves so-called places of worship. Places of worship that would compare favorably with those heathen temples. And the result was this. August, ornate, so-called places of worship were erected that were an admixture of obsolete Judaism and corrupt paganism. I was just speaking to a young man during the interval about these matters. And I don't think we're sufficiently aware of how that Christendom at large that is just an admixture of corrupt paganism and obsolete Judaism. Why the worship of the mother and child goes away back to Egyptian pagan worship, as does the chalice and the incense, as indeed the cross with its circle. These things don't belong to Christianity, you know. These things belong to corrupt paganism. As indeed do the letters IHS that you see so widely today. I think many don't really realize that they stood originally for Isis, Horus and Seb, the Egyptian trinity, so many, many centuries before Christianity. Of course, ecclesiastical ingenuity has caused them to mean Jesus hominum salvator, Jesus of mankind the Saviour. But that was all brought forward from paganism. Then there was introduced the altars and the incense and the washing with water, brought forward from Judaism. We need to be very much aware of these things. I say, my dear brethren, how far removed from that upper room, that third loft, is Christendom today. Coming back to Acts chapter 20, having climbed to the third loft, upon entering that upper room, the converted Jew would not see any brazen altar with its priests in constant vigil, perpetually standing in attendance. No animals were being killed, no blood was flowing, no smoke was ascending. All would be quiet. And before them, a loaf and a cup, possibly on a table. And before that table, and possibly around that table, with its loaf and cup, they would sit quietly for a change, remembering a sacrifice that was once offered, that never requires repetition. What a change then for those converted Jews. There was yet another change. What peace would fill their hearts? A peace they'd never known before. As on that quiet occasion, they compared it with their former circumstances. Now they were enjoying the assurance of sins forgiven and sin expunged forever. Before this loaf and cup, I repeat, possibly on a table, they did not bow. Why didn't they bow? They recognized that was not their altar. And before the loaf and cup, they did not bow. Furthermore, in this third loft, there was no golden altar from which incense was ascending. They did not smell as they entered that upper room the fragrance of incense. What a change this must have been. Did they miss that beautiful golden altar and incense? If they did, what had taken its place? I'll tell you, they recognized that their heart now was a golden altar. And their worship ascended to God was fragrant to God as incense now. No golden altar before them. No smell of incense ascending. Their heart was now the golden altar, and the incense was the worship of the redeemed heart. Furthermore, as they gathered together in the upper room, there was no one bedecked in distinctive priestly garments. Remember, the Apostle Paul was there. But he was dressed no different to the others. Even though the Apostle Paul was perhaps the greatest servant God has ever had, apart from his own son. And I tell you, even if the Apostle Peter had been there, claimed by many to be the first Paul, he would have been no different. That's how they gathered then. Of course, it must have been an impressive sight for the Jew to see a high priest distinctively and ornately arrayed in garments, and his sons in their sacerdotal garb. That must have been an impressive sight for them. But now they enjoyed something greater, something grander than that. What was this? They now had a high priest in heaven who, according to Hebrews 1 verse 9, had been anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows, in whom there was fulfilled all of those beautiful priestly garments only feebly typified. They had that now. Something greater and something grander. I often wonder what God must think of those archbishops. Recently met in Vancouver and throughout the world, arrayed in their distinctive garb. When God has in heaven, at his own right hand, in his own Son, the only high priest of his people, the only archbishop of his people, in whom there is completely fulfilled all those typical garments of a typical high priest. My young Christian friend, let that enter into your soul tonight. What must our God think of all those archbishops distinctively arrayed as they are when he has in heaven in his own Son, the only high priest of his people, the only archbishop of his people? And there he is, the complete fulfillment of all the typical garments of a typical high priest. And I go farther. How presumptuous, to say the least, for anyone to claim to be Christ's vicar on the earth. How presumptuous for any one individual to claim that they're Christ's vicar on the earth, and to claim a position of being anointed above others, something that belongs exclusively to our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has been anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows. He only stands above his fellows, our Lord Jesus Christ, and no other man amongst men. As they gathered in that third loft, no one officiated, not even in the dispensing of the bread and the cup. No one particular person did that officially. All the believers offered their worship from the golden altar of their heart. They all did it, both men and women. The man audibly, the woman silently. And let me say, the silent worship of the woman, not any less heard by God, not any less flagrant to God, even though it was silent. My young Christian friend, never forget this. The Bible teaches that all Christians, all believers are in the priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells me that all who have been born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever, they are in the holy priesthood with equal right to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 teaches us that all who have been washed in the Saviour's blood have been made a kingdom and priests unto God. But let me say one or two things that ought really to be known and accepted and acted upon today. My brother, my sister, every believer in the Lord Jesus is in the priesthood and has equal right to enter the holiest and there to worship in spirit. That does not belong to the few. That belongs to all of God's people. Can't you see how far removed Christendom has come today from Acts chapter 20 and the teaching of the New Testament? Christendom with its ornate, august places of worship. While professing the priesthood of all believers, denying it by having ordained priests distinctively arrayed. While professing to accept that the veil has been rent, denying this in practice by erecting a rail behind which only the ordained man or woman would dare to place a foot. Now let me speak very frankly, as I did in the former meeting. For I speak with the authority of God's word. My dear Christian friend, there is no one among men with greater title than you, if you're saved, to draw near to God. No one among men with more right to you than access to God. Do you understand that, my young Christian friend, this evening? I want to repeat it. If you belong to Christ, there's no one among men with greater title than you to draw near to God. No one among men with more right to access to God than you have. And for anyone today to think that they require an intermediary among men to have access to God is in fact to defame the sacrifice of Christ. Oh, let me repeat it. For anyone today to think that if they belong to Christ, they require an intermediary among men to have access to God, that in fact is to defame the sacrifice of Calvary. Because of Calvary in the past, and a great priest over God's house now, this is something that all Christians have. There is no one made holier than another by God. There is no one more acceptable to God than another. Now I'm going to repeat that. Because of Calvary in the past, and the great priest over God's house, something that every child of God has, there's no one has been made holier by God than another. No one more acceptable to God than another. And I say this kindly. These things need to be stated. My dear Christian friend, no theological training, no degree in divinity, no title, no vestment ever made a man or a woman a priest. Are you listening? I'm going to repeat it. no theological training, no degree in divinity, no title, no vestment, ever made anyone a priest. A priesthood distinctively arrayed and attired from the laity, with sole right to dispense the sacraments, so called, or to administer Holy Communion, as is said, and regulate the worship, and to prescribe for both silent and other worship, and to be the sole channel, as is claimed, of absolution. This is far removed from the simplicity of Acts chapter 20. And more, it is a serious intrusion of Jewish and pagan practices. And more, such a thing is fundamentally opposed to the plain teaching of the New Testament in connection with the priesthood of all believers. Alas, today, many evangelicals who profess to have rejected priestcraft, and many who in fact loudly denounce papacy, they're practicing what in fact is another, if perhaps a simpler form of what they have rejected. They think nothing of presiding over communion. They think nothing of dressing in a priestly garb, while at the same time they profess to reject priestcraft and at the same time loudly denounce papacy. Would they be honest with themselves and adhere to the simple teaching of the Word of God? Father, as they gathered together in that third loft, there was no choir. There was no conductor of the choir. There were no costly instruments in that third loft, all of which is so beautiful, all of which is so orderly. But there was none of that. But here was something more beautiful. What was that? Well, they all knew in that upper room that they were all in God's choir, every one of them. Now, I know that Paul and Silas, they sang together in the prison. But somehow I feel the Apostle Paul wasn't much of a singer. But on that occasion he was in God's choir, as are all God's children. Something far more wonderful and far more beautiful than a trained choir with its costly instruments. And what about the conductor of the choir? Well, of course, he was there in the upper room. He was. But he was only seen by faith. Who was he? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12 speaks about this. In the midst of the church will I praise thee, our risen glorious Lord, the conductor of the choir of all of God's people. There were no instruments either. Why? The melody, according to Ephesians 5 verse 19, was melody in the heart. And the singing, Colossians 3 verse 16, was with grace in their hearts. Now, my brother, my sister, listen to this. Their praise required neither prior training nor present accompaniment. That's what characterized the early saints. Let me tell you how the New Testament describes, number one, an earthly place of worship, the Jewish temple. Hebrews 9 speaks of it as a worldly sanctuary. A place of worship down here is a worldly sanctuary, Hebrews 9 verse 1. Not worldly in a moral nor an evil sense, but worldly as to its location. Let me remind you, our place of worship today, our sanctuary, is heavenly. It is the sanctuary of which Christ alone is the minister, the true tabernacle of which the worldly sanctuary was but a feeble type, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2. Let me tell you how your New Testament describes the brazen and the golden altars and the incense and so on, and the trained choirs and the costly instruments and the priestly vestments and the water for external sanctification. How does the New Testament describe these things? Colossians 2, Galatians chapter 4. Elementary. Worldly. Weak and beggarly. Isn't that enlightening? My young Christian friend, let me repeat. The brazen altar, the golden altar, the incense, the trained choirs, the costly instruments, the priestly vestments, and the water for external sanctification. It says Colossians 2 and Galatians chapter 4. These are elementary. These are worldly. These are weak. These are beggarly. In what sense are they elementary? Well, says Colossians chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 4, these were those elementary principles in which a Jew, likened to an infant, was taught by the Mosaic law. Which Mosaic law was the schoolmaster? And thus the Jew in the Old Testament is viewed as but an infant, with its schoolmaster being taught principles that were elementary. Not only elementary, but worldly. Why worldly? Ah, these are connected with an earthly people. Not a heavenly people like you and me. And these things are weak. In what sense are they weak? Compared to the day in which we live, they're powerless to produce results. They're weak. And they're beggarly. They are unable to enrich the soul. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, I wished I could impart this as I feel the deep conviction in my heart. We're going back to the things of Judaism and back to the things our fathers left. The craving for music and instruments and choirs and all that's external and ceremonial. We have to learn these are elementary, worldly, weak and beggarly. Many of our young people today know more about the choruses than they know about their Bible and the New Testament. Spend more time learning instruments than they do in their knees praying. Young Christian friend, go in for what matters. Not the things that are elementary and worldly and weak and beggarly. The things that will make you strong for God and make you a spiritual man and a spiritual woman for God. None of these things mark the early saints in the book of the Acts. And not to mark us either. Now, so much for where they met. When did they meet? Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, as it should read, we being assembled to break bread. When did they meet? Meet upon the first day of the week. With the introduction of the apostle. And with him distinctive church teaching, the breaking of bread became associated with the first of the week and with local church testimony. Acts 20 verse 7. On the first day of the week, we being assembled to break bread. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 18, 20, 30, 34. My brother, my sister, never let us forget, nor let us depart from it, that the breaking of bread is connected with the first of the week and local church testimony. The breaking of bread is the privilege of local church testimony. And all who break bread must be amenable to the discipline of a local church. Alas, today there are so many tables being set up as a matter of convenience, instead of recognizing they belong to a local church testimony, where everyone must be amenable to the discipline of a local assembly. Thus they met on the first day of the week. Not on the Sabbath. Not on the day of creation rest. But on the first day of the week. Now, despite the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist, the Sabbath day is displaced by the first day of the week. The New Testament is full of that. The Sabbath has been displaced by the first day of the week. Listen to the teaching of Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Says the apostle, the holy day, the new moon, the Sabbaths, these are but the shadows of things to come. But the body is of Christ. What does Paul mean? The holy day. That was their yearly feasts. The new moon, their monthly festivals. And the Sabbaths, their weekly sacred day, says Paul. These things were the shadow of things to come. But the body, or the substance, is of Christ. Well, let those who will chase the shadows. We want the substance. And I repeat, the Sabbath has been displaced by the first day of the week. Very early, our Lord sought to establish the importance of the first of the week upon his disciples. You remember, after he rose from the dead, he appeared to various individuals. He appeared to various couples. On one occasion, he appeared to 500 brethren at once. But let me remind you, twice, he stood in the midst of his own gathered together disciples in the upper room. John 20, verses 19 and 26. And shall I remind you that on both occasions, it was the first day of the week. I repeat, early, our Lord was seeking to establish in the minds and hearts of his disciples the importance of the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week our Lord Jesus arose from the dead. It was on the first day of the week that the church commenced. Shall I remind you that Pentecost was the first day of the week? Pentecost, the birthday of the church, was the first day of the week. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16, we're told that the day after the seventh Sabbath was the day of Pentecost. You notice? The day after the Sabbath. And what is the day after the Sabbath? The first day of the week. Thus our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first of the week. The church was formed on the first of the week. But someone might say, must it be the first day of the week? Well, there are two matters in Acts chapter 20 I want you to think about. Number 1, verse 6 tells us that Paul and those with him abode at Troas 7 days, and upon the first of the week, verse 7, they assembled to break bread. And Paul was ready to depart on the morrow. Thus Acts chapter 20 tells me that Paul tarried at Troas to be able to gather for the breaking of bread on the first of the week. Thus the early saints came together on the first of the week, and Paul tarried that he might break bread with them on the first day of the week. Number 2, you remember in Acts chapter 20, they gathered together to break bread in the evening. And afterward Paul preached unto them until midnight, verse 7. You ask the question, why did they break bread in the evening? This poses a problem to some. You remember the Lord's Supper was instituted in the evening. Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14 tells us that after the Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. He instituted the supper in the evening. John 13, verse 30, our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, we're told that Judas went out and it was night. Thus the Lord's Supper was instituted in the evening. In Acts chapter 20, it was celebrated in the evening. Now ask the question, why was it instituted in the evening? And why was it celebrated in the evening? Well, number 1, it was instituted in the evening because it was instituted on the occasion of the Passover, for reasons we'll not consider now. And remember, the Passover was killed in the evening, or between the evenings. That's why it was instituted in the evening, and the only reason. It was instituted on the occasion of the celebration of the Passover, for reasons. But Acts chapter 20, why did they celebrate it in the evening? Well, let me tell you. As yet in Acts chapter 20, the first day of the week was still a working day for the Jew particularly. The Sabbath would have been more convenient then. It had been a matter of convenience. They would have broken bread on the Sabbath. That was the rest day still. The first of the week was still their working day. But since it must now be the first of the week, the resurrection day, they met together in the evening. That's the reason. The first of the week was still a working day. The Sabbath was still the day of rest. And had it been a matter of convenience, they would have preferred the Sabbath and not the first of the week. But because it must be the first of the week, the resurrection day, they met together in the evening. Thus they established of minds the first day of the week. But then the question arises, must it be the first day of every week? Would it not suffice the first of the week every month, every 2 months, every 3 months? The rendering of Acts chapter 20 verse 7 is this: upon the first of the weeks. Not just the first day of the week, but the first of the weeks, which is important, suggesting at least the first day of every week. Let me remind you that as far as we are concerned, there are two matters connected with the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, we being assembled to break bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store according as God hath prospered you. Two things for you and me connect to the first of the week: the breaking of bread and the collection. I've mentioned this here before. I remember our late brother in Scotland. His name has gone from me. He must be getting old. He was an ex-Baptist minister, Mr. Grant, Edward Grant, E.H. Grant. He told us how that on one occasion he had a conversation with a cleric in connection with the breaking of bread. And this cleric said, well, of course, while it says the first of the week for the Lord's Supper, it doesn't say the first day of every week. Well, said Mr. Grant, it says the first day of the week for the collection, but doesn't it the first day of every week for that? Would it suffice to have a collection on the first of the week every 3 months? Well, that was rather different. It must be the first of every week for the collection, but the first of the week every 3 months would suffice for the breaking of bread. Well, we believe it's the first day of every week, the resurrection day. We meet together to break bread. Some people say, but there is no commandment in connection with the first of the week. There was a commandment in connection with the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. No commandment in the New Testament in connection with the first of the week. I wonder why. My dear brethren, the answer is just this: the sacred memories, the sacred associations of the first day of the week for every child of God renders a commandment completely unnecessary. Alas, many of us today no longer regard the first of the week as our forefathers did. Christians are doing it in the first day of the week what their forefathers would never have thought of doing. I appeal to you, brethren, regard the first of the week as sacred, as hallowed, the great privilege of breaking bread, the great privilege of offering your collection to the Lord, and other matters beside. Let's not be carried away with the continental Sabbath as I speak of it. Let us as Christians preserve it as a day where we can devote ourselves entirely to the things of the Lord. Now, why did they meet? Acts chapter 20, why did they meet? Let us observe first of all, they did not meet to preach and to listen to preaching. They did not meet to eat and drink. They did not meet to show forth his death. They did not meet to break the bread and bless the cup. None of these things. Why did they meet? They came together to break bread. Now let's think of this. They didn't come together to preach and to listen. Of course, in Acts chapter 20, Paul did preach. But Paul didn't gather with the saints with a view to preaching. And others hadn't just come to listen to Paul preach. Oh no. They didn't come together for that. And I trust that none of us gather with the saints on the Lord's Day morning to preach. That's not the purpose. Nor did they come together to eat the bread and drink the cup. Doesn't say that either. Let me tell you this. Eating and drinking is an individual act. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty in respect of the body and blood of the Lord. Whosoever. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, a sentence of judgment to himself. Eating and drinking is strictly individual. Breaking the bread and blessing the cup is collective. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, the bread which we break. My dear brethren, on the Lord's Day morning, we do not come as individuals to eat and to drink, but we come that collectively we might break bread. Further, we do not come together to show forth his death. Doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26, the apostle says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You see, my brethren, it's not quite right to say sometimes we do in our worship, as our Lord himself said, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, the Lord didn't say that, you know. Not on the occasion of the Lord's Supper, the Lord didn't say that. These words are not found in the institution at all. These words are connected with Paul's teaching in respect of the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Thus, these are not part of the institution. This is Paul's teaching in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Our Lord didn't say that. After all, my dear brethren, that's not connected with the purpose of our gathering. That's connected with the consequence. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this is what happens. That's not the purpose. That's not the purpose. That's the consequence. Furthermore, they did not come together to break the bread and bless the cup. It simply says they came together to break bread. Hence in Acts chapter 2 we're told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Not the breaking of bread and blessing the cup, but in the breaking of bread and prayers. Thus the occasion is spoken of, Acts 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, as breaking bread. I wonder why. Well, the answer is this, that breaking bread and blessing the cup in the New Testament is viewed as one act. They came together to break bread. And if one brother breaks the bread and blesses the cup, he is not acting as Christ's vicar. I pointed out no one could do that. He is just obeying Christ's example. Thus they came together to break bread. Now I must draw this to a close. But I want to point this out. We have to observe the difference between eating and drinking and breaking and blessing. Eating and drinking, as we've seen, is individual. Breaking and blessing, as we've seen, is collective. but more. Eating and drinking is public. Breaking and blessing is private. Now you say, what do you mean? Listen to what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. My dear brother, my dear sister, as we gather together in the morning of our Lord be not come, in the simple act of individually eating of that bread and drinking of that cup, we are declaring to the angelic beings the Lord's death till he come. Eating and drinking is public, is individual. I repeat, as we individually eat of that bread and drink of that cup, we declare to angelic beings the Lord's death till he come. Now let me quote 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24 as we have it in our authorized version. Then ask you to observe certain important omissions. Our authorized version reads like this. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now observe all these certain important omissions. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, and omit, take, eat. This is my body, and omit which is broken. This is my body for you. This do in remembrance of me. Why do you observe these omissions? Was there the Lord Jesus? This do for a remembrance of me. Do what? Do what he did. What did he do? He gave thanks. And he brake it and said, this do for a remembrance of me. Let me quote the verse again, making those important omissions. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body for you. This do in remembrance of me. Thus the brother who gives thanks and breaks after Christ's example, on behalf of the gathered company, he does it that we may collectively remember him. Thus, this is not public. This is private. This is not declaring or announcing his death. This is that collectively and privately we may call him to mind. That's why they came together in Acts chapter 20. To break bread. And in the breaking of the bread, to call him to mind. That's why we gather on the first of the week, to break bread, for a calling of him to mind. I close by just saying this. Christian friend, the breaking of bread is not a memorial of our salvation. The breaking of bread is a memorial of our Saviour. And there's something greater than our salvation. You say, what can be greater than our salvation? I'll tell you, our Saviour. This do for a remembrance of me. I commend my saying that the breaking of bread was once the distinctive feature of the assemblies of the Lord's people, but alas today, generally speaking, that is not so. Why? There is such an emphasis on outreach and activity and service that the saints of God have lost the art of holy contemplation. Fact, brethren, and in many areas, the time for breaking of bread is being whittled away. And the sole reason is this, that they're out of touch with Christ despite their activity, that they cannot sustain worship for an hour and a half, nor an hour. And when we come together, in vain our Saviour is to say, Remember me. Remember me. We cannot now do it as once we did. What distresses me too, and I say this kindly, many of our young men today, they're engaged in the preaching of the gospel every Sunday evening, travelling miles to do it, and they've nothing to say in a Lord's Day morning. Young man, get your priorities right. Worship before service. Go in for reading the scriptures in the quiet of his presence, not to preach, not to teach, but there might be made in your heart divine impressions of your Saviour. And when you come together in Lord's Day morning, with joy in your heart, you'll hear him say, remember me. Remember me. Call me to mind.